Today I wish to talk about significant events that occurred in the proximity of two gardens, the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. Those events and the spiritual and doctrinal issues that connect the two gardens are among the most important we could discuss. I therefore title this presentation, Between Two Gardens. After Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden, they began to till the fields and to have dominion over the beasts of the fields. They were directed, as are we, to eat by the sweat of their labor. Among other commandments, they were directed to build an altar and to offer the sacrifice unto the Lord. The account reads, quote, "And after many days, an angel of the Lord came unto Adam, saying, Why dost thou offer sacrifices unto the Lord? And Adam said unto him, I know not, save the Lord commanded me. And then the angel spake, saying, This thing is a similitude of the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father, which is of full of grace and truth. Thus the law of sacrifice was introduced as an important set of instructions by which Adam and Eve could come to personally understand and know the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of sacrifice was intended as a process to teach Adam and Eve about the great sacrifice of the Son of God. Now consider the events of another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. In a prayer offered just before he entered the garden, Jesus declared that the fundamental requirement of eternal life is for each person to come to know him after they first, of course, come to know the Father. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The principles that connect these two important garden events are fundamental to our understanding of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Without this understanding, our full participation in the mission of the church and in the development of our personal testimonies are very restricted. For Zalma the prophet taught, "And behold, this is the whole meaning of the law, every whit pointing to that great and last sacrifice, and that great and last sacrifice will be the Son of God, yea, infinite and eternal." Recently, I had a meeting with two very important Jewish rabbis who are responsible for the administration of the Simon Wiesenthal Center for Tolerance in Los Angeles, California. They were interested in exploring the possibility of having access to our family history software and our database as part of their facility. During our visit, we enjoyed a long discussion on the subject of the law of sacrifice. I asked my two rabbinical friends about the Jewish belief concerning the doctrine and practice of the law of sacrifice. Both confirmed their deep conviction that the law continues to be a requirement for every Jew. They explained their understanding of the biblical context of the law of sacrifice and then confessed, "We do not know how to practice sacrifice. We are quite certain that our people would reject the notion of killing animals in our synagogues and temples. We do not dare bring back the practice of sacrifice, but we confirm it is a requirement for all Jews." Now, what do we, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, know about the law of sacrifice? What do we know about the doctrine and the application of the law of sacrifice in our individual lives? In the Book of Mormon, we read, "And ye shall offer up me no more the shedding of blood. Yea, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away with, for I will accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings." And then the Lord continues, "Ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit." The prophet Joseph Smith made the following declaration, quote, "It is generally supposed that sacrifice was entirely done away with when the great sacrifice, that is, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, was offered up, and that there would be no necessity for the ordinance of sacrifice in the future. But those who assert this are certainly not acquainted with the duties, the privileges, and authority of the holy priesthood. The offering of sacrifice has ever been connected and forms a part of the duties of the priesthood. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we believe that the law of sacrifice is an important element in each of our lives. Our doctrine is that the very purpose of life is to come unto Christ and to live His commandments. The prophets have taught clearly that a knowledge of God and His Son are the essence of this mortal life and of life eternal. All of us, along with my Jewish friends, would question the slaughtering of an animal in one of our sacred meetings, since the great sacrifice of the Son of God ended sacrifice by the shedding of blood of animals. How have we been taught to live the law of sacrifice? Let's examine together today only a part of that which we have been taught by living prophets on this important subject. What is the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit which the Lord has commanded? Qualities such as humble, teachable, sensitive, submissive, obedient, considerate, polite, respectful, repentant, prayerful even, would be part of this great concept. What about prayer? Some elements of the law of sacrifice seem almost hidden, but upon examination clearly have the qualities of sacrifice. For example, Paul taught of prayer, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name." In this world of macho public figures and the ever-growing importance of winning, it becomes a temptation to ignore the temptation to join the crowd. Many of us, in our desire to win, appear to have lost the grace of appreciation for our opposing contestants. Chivalry, as part of the character of mighty men, has almost disappeared. In your face has replaced the pleasure of an outstanding and well-performed athletic achievement. Taunting and trash talk has replaced the fun and friendly spirit of competition, which is one of the reasons sports were initially designed. Many have been shocked by the behavior of spectators at sporting events, where opposing players and associates are subjected to vicious verbal abuse and even physical abuse. We develop a sense of disdain for other universities, other cultures, and other people in our desire to defeat them in what we formerly considered just games. Thou shalt offer a sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in righteousness, even that of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. As we've just read, a broken heart and a contrite spirit is the sacrifice upon which all other elements of the law of sacrifice are based. Indeed, Cain made his offering, but without the appropriate attitude of a contrite spirit and a broken heart. Because of his arrogance, the Lord rejected his offering, and you know the rest of the story. Repentance is likewise based upon the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. While serving on my first mission, my companion and I were privileged to teach the wonderful family of Tony and Norma Johnson. This family lived in Ellesmere Port, England. One of the missionary discussions at that time suggested that a truly repentant person would want to confess all of his wrongdoings to the Lord in prayer. The discussion suggested that a large blanket confession was inadequate, because an individual should confess all sins in some detail. 3 days later, we again visited the Johnson family. Brother Johnson, then Mr. Johnson, looked terrible. Upon inquiring, he informed us that he had not slept for 3 nights. He indicated that he had finished one prayer, get into bed, and then remember some other event or thought that he felt ought to be part of his confession. He then would get out of bed and ask forgiveness for another wrongdoing. I left our meeting that evening knowing I'd never spent 3 nights on my knees asking for forgiveness. I'd never come to that level of prayer that repentance can require when asking for forgiveness. It was required even of the prophet Joseph. Quote, "Let no one therefore set on my servant Joseph, for I will justify him, for he shall do the sacrifice which I require at his hands for his transgressions, saith the Lord your God." I now read from the Doctrine and Covenants, section 64 and 23, and also the heading which we believe is inspired of section 119. "Behold, it is called today until the coming of the Son of Man, and verily it is a day of sacrifice and a day for the tithing of my people. For thee that is tithed shall not be burned at his coming." The term tithing, just quoted and in previous revelations, had meant not just one-tenth, but all free will offerings or contributions to church funds. Sister Bruff and I remember a time during our university years when poverty was a regular part of our daily lives. Some of you students may know what I mean. I suggested to her that we might carefully consider the choice between starvation and paying our tithing. She, however, was firm in her commitment to pay tithing, and she prevailed as we continued to make our financial offering. Tithing was a sacrifice, more to me than to her during that time of financial challenge. Since those years, because of the sacrifice of tithing, though, our testimonies and faith have continued to grow. Why? Because the law of tithing is part of the law of sacrifice. We have learned that even the law of tithing is designed to teach us about the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other ways, what other ways do we learn from and practice the law of sacrifice? Let's read this interesting text from the Doctrine and Covenants, section 132. Behold, I have seen your sacrifices and will forgive all your sins. I have seen your sacrifices in obedience to that which I have told you. Obedience is a great and important part of the law of sacrifice. It is the law that governs our wonderful missionary work and is the foundation of the ecclesiastical operation of the church. Even the Lord learned obedience and, in fact, was obedient to the ultimate degree. How many times did he worry about the cup and the consequence of his obedience to the demands that the atonement would require of him? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. We, Sister Bruff and I, have observed the result of obedience in the lives of many. When a missionary is obedient, he or she is blessed with a greater ability to communicate with Heavenly Father. Through obedience, the missionary come, as with you and I, come to know the Savior better. That knowledge allows more faithful and less more effective prayer. Even obedience to the rules associated with your attendance at BYU is important. The greater reason, with those mentioned by President Bateman in this forum last month, is that obedience is a great instructor. You come to know the Lord better as you follow rules set by Him and His servants. I recall another time I'd finally graduated from the university and obtained my first real job with the IBM Corporation. The day had arrived when I could fulfill my long-time dream of purchasing a four-wheel drive Suburban. My family enjoys a love affair with the great outdoors, and I look forward to owning this wonderful vehicle. Even though it was not new, it was new to me, and I was so proud of my new toy that I didn't even park it in the garage. I parked it in the driveway so all my neighbors could see it. It was beautiful. After a few days, I answered my door to see, guess who? The Scoutmaster. Oh, Brother Bruff, I see you have a new four-wheel drive vehicle. We're taking the Scouts on a week-long outdoors trip, and I'm wondering if I might borrow your Suburban. My heart dropped as my mind quickly reviewed the danger this represented to my life's dream. I carefully explained to him my concerns and suggested that he consider borrowing from someone else. A day or two later, the bishop called on the phone. Oh, Brother Bruff, I see you have this new four-wheel drive vehicle. In a few days, we're taking the Scouts on a week-long outdoors trip, and I'm wondering if I could borrow your Suburban. I said, yes, you may. A couple of weeks after the scouting event, the Scoutmaster came to my door. He said, Brother Bruff, I thought we were good friends. Is there something wrong between us? I replied, of course not. Why would you ask? Well, he said, I asked to borrow your four-wheel drive vehicle, and you refused to lend it to me. The bishop made the same request, and you let him take it. You know I'm a better driver than the bishop. I responded with the answer I've been taught from my youth. I was no more comfortable with the bishop borrowing my four-wheel drive vehicle than I was with you borrowing it. But he is the bishop, and if I understand the scriptures, he has the right to ask me for everything I have. Now, you priesthood leaders, I warn you to be careful, because you have the right to place us under conditions where obedience becomes part of the law of sacrifice. On the night that the angel Moroni appeared to the prophet Joseph Smith, he quoted from the book of Malachi, among others. In Malachi 3:3, we learn of a special offering from a special group of people called the sons of Levi. This group of people would offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. What was the offering or the sacrifice of which Malachi prophesied? The prophet Joseph learned years later in 1832 that it is the sacrifice of temple and family history service. Let me read from the 84th section. For the sons of Moses and also the sons of Aaron shall offer an acceptable offering and the sacrifice and sacrifice in the house of the Lord, which house shall be built unto the Lord in this generation upon the consecrated spot as I have appointed. Temple and family history work is designed to teach us about the Savior and even includes the possibility of being a type of Savior ourselves. The Lord was referring to the redemption of the dead when he revealed to the prophet Joseph that we are set to be a light unto the world and to be saviors of men. Joseph Smith taught further, but how are we to become saviors on Mount Zion? By building temples, erecting baptismal fonts, and going forth and receiving all the ordinances, baptisms, confirmations, washings, anointings, ordinations, and sealing powers upon our heads in behalf of all our progenitors who are dead, and redeem them that they might come forth in the first resurrection and to be exalted to thrones of glory with them. This act of being a savior on Mount Zion is a major part of learning more about the important events that occurred in and near the two gardens. This, as much as anything, will help us come to know Christ when we do for others what they cannot do for themselves. The Lord also intended missionary service as part of the righteous offering that would be given by this group, the sons of Levi, including wonderful sister missionaries. And also many whom I have called and sent forth to build up my church. Missionary work is and should be a sacrifice. Years ago, I sold my computer service business and returned to the place of our childhood roots, a cattle ranch in a small town. My family and I moved to Robertson, Wyoming, where we began a new and very wonderful lifestyle. Our 14-year-old son, Joseph, owned a couple of black and tan hunting dogs. He loved his dogs, and they loved him. After school each day, he would do his chores, finish his homework, and then spend the rest of the evening with his faithful dogs. One wintry day, we received a life-changing telephone call from President Spencer W. Kimball. During that call, he extended the invitation for me to serve as a mission president and for my wife to serve as my full-time companion. I'll never forget Joseph's reaction upon learning that we would be leaving this outdoor utopia he had created. Dad, if we're going on a mission, what are we going to do with my dogs? I replied we would not be able to take them with us. A few weeks later, Joseph informed me that he had made arrangements to give his dogs away. I'll never forget that day when a man came in a pickup truck to take Joseph's dogs. I watched a young 14-year-old boy sacrifice in great faith as he loaded his dogs into the truck, knowing he would never see them again. Now look, I've always agreed that it's a great sacrifice for a 19-year-old young man to leave his girlfriend. Likewise, it's a great sacrifice for 65-year-old grandparents to leave their grandchildren. But I believe it's an even greater sacrifice for a 14-year-old boy to leave his pet dogs. Regarding the sacrifice required of those who serve missions, the Lord has said, and any man that goes forth and preach the kingdom, gospel of the kingdom, and fail not to continue faithful in all things, shall not be weary in mind, neither darkened, neither in body, limb, nor joint. And listen to this. And a hair of his head shall not fall to the ground unnoticed. Now you may notice that I have a greater reason to appreciate that promise than that not a hair of his head shall fall unnoticed. Those of you who still have all of your hair should be jealous, because the promise does not include your hair. I can boast that my hair is not lost. It's translated and gone to another world. As a result of the sacrifice of missionary work, We have many tens of thousands, including many of you, who have come to know the Lord in a wonderful increased dimension. Through this increased knowledge, your faith grows and your lives have a much greater promise. Regarding the sacrifice of even our families, we receive the following challenge from the Lord. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Let me tell you of a recent experience that is part of the lives of the general authorities of the church. Elder and Sister Bateman will recall this account. As you may know, the 70 serve in area presidencies, and most live away from here in the many nations of the earth. Each year, the quorums of the 70 receive new or extended assignments for the coming year. Some of these assignments may mean that the general authority and his wife will spend 3 to 5 years away from their homes and families. The first presidency, because of their great love and concern for the brethren and their wives and children, always have interviewed each of the 70 personally before giving him an assignment. During this interview, the members of the first presidency inquire into the many issues that surround the 70 and his family. These interviews have required a great expense of time and effort on the part of the first presidency. A couple of years ago, all of the general authorities and their wives were invited to a special meeting with the first presidency and the Quorum of the 12. President Thomas S. Monson explained that the first presidency simply had not had time to conduct their regular interviews. Then he informed all of us to prepare as he would announce from the pulpit their assignments for the coming year. There was great suspense as President Monson announced the list of assignments that would require a great sacrifice by those leaving their homes and their families. Personally, I've never witnessed a greater demonstration of willing sacrifice. I heard no complaints. I heard not a single negative comment. No one objected to either the method or the nature of the assignment. All of the 70 and their wives simply returned from that meeting to begin the preparations that would take many from their homes and families for several years. Of course, sadness is associated with our absence from our families. Many members of the 70 have not been able to participate in important family events, such as weddings, funerals, blessings, and graduations. Yet they will not lose their families because they receive the promises given to those who obey the law of sacrifice. Now look, general authorities are not alone in this demonstration of sacrifice. We remember the 500 to 600 letters that are sent each week to young people, temple missionaries, family history missionaries, asking them to sacrifice and leave their families. More than 300 mission presidents and their families, plus 45 temple presidencies accept their callings and assignments with the same spirit. These wonderful people accept their divine calling, their special calling as divine and as a manifestation of unique personal revelation. I love the revelation given personally to Brigham Young that's in the 126th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Listen to this. Dear and well-beloved brother Brigham Young, verily thus saith the Lord unto you, my servant Brigham, it is no more required at your hand to leave your family as in times past, for your offering is acceptable to me. I have seen your labor and toil in journeyings for my name. I therefore command you to send my word abroad and take especial care of your family from this time henceforth and forever. Amen. On occasion, we can find ourselves in unique and even awkward social situations because of our church membership. We then face the possibility of a sacrifice of our reputation or the sacrifice of some social comfort. Each of us probably will have the opportunity to be in a situation that will demonstrate our peculiarity. Got it. The word of wisdom, for example, in the Sabbath day observance, R-rated movies and other elements may separate us from the mainstream. Some years ago, I became vice president of a large computer services company. Yearly, the company had an executive retreat with its top-level officers. At my first meeting held in Sun Valley, Idaho, The company retained a famous professional entertainer, a so-called comedian, at significant expense to the company. We were transported by bus to a lovely restaurant some miles from the main resort. My assigned seat was at the head table with the chairman, the president of the organization, and other senior executives. As the program began, I soon realized that the entertainer's idea of humor was vulgarity, profanity, and verbal pornography. I knew I could not remain and participate as a member of that audience and seem to enjoy the entertainer's style. Yet I was concerned about leaving the head table in full view of all the other executives and board members. I felt my leaving could represent a statement of disrespect to their effort to provide a relaxing evening of entertainment. After a few more minutes of internal debate, I knew I could remain no longer. As the entertainer continued his assault on values, people, and particularly women, as I got up and left the room, every eye seemed to be looking at me. Everyone in the room knew of my church affiliation, and all I thought seemed offended by my action. It was a long walk back to in the dark to the resort village. My emotions alternated between being worried and angry. I was worried that I had offended the leadership of the company by my action. But I was angry that they did not recognize the degrading garbage that was offered in the form of entertainment. The next day, I learned that some were contemptuous of my leaving and had felt offended that I rejected their choice of entertainment. To my disappointment, not one person gave any indication of having respected my action, and no one ever commented again about the evening. I must add, however, that the company never arranged for that type of offensive entertainment again for subsequent retreats. Now, as I look back on the event, I believe it contributed to my understanding of how Christ might have felt during the humiliation that was heaped upon him. I received great comfort from the following scriptures. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And this, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Now perhaps the greatest sacrifice we'll make is the sacrifice of tribulation, resulting from death, sickness, financial and business disasters, the loss of a child, or even just the tribulation of old age. Major catastrophes such as earthquakes, windstorms, fires, wars are examples of tribulation that will be part of our lives. The prophet Joseph taught, "If thou art called to pass through tribulation, know thou, my son, that all these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good." None of us will escape tribulation. I think the professors at this great university are determined that you don't. The prophets have not been free of a great measure of tribulation in their lives. In fact, a rigorous study of the lives of the prophets will reveal that tribulation is a common part of their lives. Our recent experience of watching President Howard W. Hunter's great example of enduring tribulation will forever be part of our memories. For our light affliction, I'm reading from Paul, which is for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Some may even sacrifice their lives. We have the example of Joseph and Hiram Smith's martyrdom, the terrible loss of members' lives during the winter of 1846, and the subsequent loss of life during the early years of the Great Migration West. We are reminded of the deaths of Elders Ball and Wilson during their missionaries to Bolivia just a few years ago. The Lord has given a great promise to those who lose their lives as a consequence of their faith. He that findeth his life, remember, shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Yet the greater sacrifice may not be that of giving our lives to death, but that of living or giving the entirety of our lives to the service of the Lord. Paul again, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." President David O. McKay made an important point when he suggested some years ago a modest one-word change in the words of the magnificent anthem, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. You remember the original words? As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. The prophet taught, as he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free. Can we possibly escape sacrifice? Joseph Smith, the seer, helped us understand that this very significant requirement when he said, all the saints of whom we have account in all the revelations of God which are extant, obtained the knowledge which they had of their acceptance in his sight through the sacrifice which they offered unto him, through faith, to overcome the world and to obtain the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. Now listen to the description of those who will inherit the celestial kingdom as revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith prior to the 1918 October General Conference. And there were gathered together in one place an innumerable company of the spirits of the just who had been faithful in the testimony of Jesus while they lived in mortality, and who had offered sacrifice in the similitude of the great sacrifice of the Son of God, and had suffered tribulation in their Redeemer's name. The law of sacrifice connects the profoundly important events of the two gardens, Eden and Gethsemane. This law provides a process which will allow us the greatest blessing of our lives. This process demonstrates our faith in the great plan of happiness added to the sacred and eternal ordinances and covenants of the gospel. It becomes our deepest expression of hope and faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through this process, we may receive the gift of eternal life with those we love most in the celestial kingdom of our eternal God. This is my faith and my prayer, which I offer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.